If this turns out to be a really tough sermon for you, then we do have some Tenkarub to help you through, obviously. So we've come, and eucalyptus, it's been revived, yep. And an empty jar, if you like, that sort of thing. Okay, now, footy season is pretty much just over. Rugby league, rugby union, local competitions and all that sort of stuff. There are more sports beginning and more competitions beginning, so there will be more finals and grand finals, I can guarantee that. The T20 World Cup has started in Australia, I think. So there's always a sporting competition, there's always a big victor, and you know what happens at the end? There's a big parade, isn't there? Geelong won the AFL, I understand, and they all hopped in their cars, open-top cars, and they carried this big mug. No, I'm not talking about the coach, I mean, you know, the big silver premiership cup and all that sort of stuff. Competition season ends with a big parade, doesn't it? There's always a parade in the street of the winning town. A team in their open cars, and they've got their silver cup, and they've got streamers being thrown at them. Have I missed anything that else is part of a typical parade? Are there any things that came? You got any other things that must happen? Crowds, sorry. Yeah, crowds yelling, going crazy. Dressing up, yep, in the team uniform especially, yep. Anything else part of a parade? My teams never win anything, so I haven't been part of these parades. Music, yes. The team song, repeated endlessly. Not normally the highlight of the cultural history of our nation, those songs, but they're memorable. They're memorable, that's for sure. Yes. Now, I understand that in the ancient world and in New Testament times, they also had their victory parades. Generally after something like a military campaign that ends in triumph. The victorious person, the general or the whoever was in charge of the army, would have a parade, perhaps in Rome, if it was in the Roman Empire, and this parade would display their trophies behind them. The loot, you know, there might be riches, there might be all sorts of goodies that they bring along, depending on which people group that they've conquered that particular time. But at the end of the parade, there would also be captured people. They'd be part of the parade. And they'd trail along, perhaps chained up. You know, these are the strong armies that we've defeated. These are the people who chose to defy us, and look what happened to them. These are the ones who survived, you know, that sort of thing. The soldiery might be chained up. Nobles might be chained up there to show how superior the winning army was. You know, these are their noble people, and look, we've conquered them. And slaves, new slaves would be chained as well. That's one way of getting slaves in the ancient world. Look what I've won, was kind of the message there. See the extent of my power. Look at my success. That's kind of what the parade is announcing to the world, isn't it? It's an overabundant expression of power and of arrogance, maybe. Now, Paul in ministry described himself as part of such a victory parade in that passage in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Thanks be to God, he says, verse 14. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's how Paul describes himself. Now, he talks about himself as being part of such a victory parade, such a an announcement and a public demonstration of what's happened. And I think it's true to say, Paul believed that he was a pattern of all Christian ministry. I'll read that verse again. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the knowledge of him. Paul is talking about being in that triumphal procession, being led along by God and by Christ. And I think Paul is making this point because he wants to point out that every Christian ministry and every Christian ministry person, employed or not employed, every Christian is in or should be following in the same pattern that Paul is. But the thing is this, the thing that's really strange, Paul was not in the victory parade as part of the victory team. Paul puts himself in the victory parade, not as the victor, but as the loser, as someone who was defeated, vanquished by the superior force. God and Christ have the victory, And Paul says, and I'm trailing along in their victory parade. God is leading me in that sense. Imagine, for example, next year, you could write to the AFL and suggest this, or the rugby league or whatever. Imagine after the next grand final, the losing team is forced to walk along behind the parade. Imagine how humiliating that would be. Perhaps still in their dirty team kit, they're not allowed to change. You know, they've got sweat and blood and grass stains all over them, whatever it happens to be. They're not allowed to get out of them. Perhaps they can take their boots off. But they have to walk behind the victory, the team of victors. Maybe they'll even be chained up. You know, I know you're a Swans supporter. Do you think they deserve that after their loss? Yeah, they played pretty badly, didn't they? Imagine if that was to happen after the netball grand final for the Super Netball or the T20 World Cup or whatever it is. Oh, yeah, so if you're a loser, you've got to walk all the way home, tied up behind the winning team who will be celebrating and having a good feed and drink, and you'll be behind them. Look at the losers. That would sort of add something to it, wouldn't it? I don't know. Maybe we'd get a bit more interested in victory parades, not just, perhaps we won't suggest that sincerely and truly. That's something we can consider about. But Paul is in that victory parade, but as the loser. Now, Paul, in this letter that we're reading, this little bit of the Bible we're looking at today in 2 Corinthians, he's trying to convince the church at Corinth about the nature of the true service of Jesus Christ, the nature of a true church life, a healthy church life. And the whole of this letter, he's trying to persuade the Christians and the church at Corinth to think differently from the way they'd fallen into thinking. And so he's trying to convince us, perhaps, if we've made mistakes along the way, or reinforce healthy things if we've managed to pick up some good things from God's instruction. If we're people who are Christian, we need 2 Corinthians, this chapter even, to be convinced of what ministry is like. What is a clear ministry? That's the title of today's talk, Clear Ministry. Last week, in the last few weeks, we've talked about the clearness of ministry. There's a clear Lord, there's a clear word. This is talking about clear ministry. What is a clear ministry? A clear ministry is a ministry of losers. A clear ministry at this church or that church or those churches, wherever, anywhere, all over the place, is a ministry of those who have been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great Lord of all. That was the first week in our series. There is clearly one Lord. We looked at Acts 17. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is one Lord who is the judge. That was 2 weeks ago. So today we're thinking about what's a clear ministry. It's to be someone who is submissive to that Lord, who has been defeated by the power of that Lord Jesus Christ, who follows in his victory parade. So when verse 14 speaks of God leading us, it's not God giving wise advice, giving us leading so that we can make good decisions. And it's not talking about God leading as like leading us through the wilderness to safety. It's actually showing that God is the one who's making a display of his captured opponents, including Paul and Titus and Timothy and all the missionaries of that first century, including us, including me. Paul and team in his ministry were the losers that God was leading along and displaying to the world, that the world would learn about God and about Christ. It's an unusual picture, isn't it? A clear ministry is to be publicly and openly a loser when it comes to a battle of power, because Jesus has all power. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is the eternal King. It sounds odd, doesn't it, that that's the nature of a clear ministry? So let's dive into the passage a bit more. I think there's further evidence in the passage to show us that Paul was the loser in this picture, not the hero in this picture. The victory parade has a hero and a loser. Paul, I've claimed, is the loser. I think there's more evidence in this reading from 2 Corinthians that Paul was the loser and not the hero. And especially you see that in Paul's distress. So let me read verses 12 and 13 again, as Peter had read them before. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, Even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, it would be easy to bolt past these two verses because it looks a bit like a diary entry from the secretary, doesn't it? You know, Paul went to this town and he was a bit worried, so he went somewhere else. It doesn't sound that interesting, those two verses. And so we don't bolt past them. I'll read it again. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. What's up there? What's going on? Paul was deeply troubled, it says in this verse. And we know from this book, 2 Corinthians, and the book before, 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul had plenty of things that deeply troubled him about the Corinthian Christians and the Corinthian church. Paul wrote the letter that we now call 1 Corinthians, just a few pages before in my Bible. He wrote the letter that we now call 1 Corinthians to address a whole lot of disturbing news he'd heard about that church, and he'd heard from people in that church. They were a Christian church. They well and truly knew God. They hadn't turned their back on Christ, but gee, they were mixed up. They were mixed up in all sorts of ways. And Paul had heard this, and he knew that the church in Corinth and the Christians needed help. And he published a letter that advertised some of their wrongdoings. Now, at this moment, I'm thinking, gee, I'm glad I'm not one of the Corinthian Christians. Imagine if all the mistakes of your life were published for centuries and people were encouraged to read them. Imagine if all the sins and errors of Albury Bible Church over the last 20 years were put in a book, a bestseller for Albury Wodonga. That'd be a bit embarrassing, wouldn't it? And we can thank God that the Corinthians took that place instead of us. There's plenty of things we've done wrong. Well, that's 1 Corinthians, Paul addressing a whole lot of problems, teaching some good things to replace the problems. Now, by the time of 2 Corinthians, the letter that we're just diving into briefly today, by the time of 2 Corinthians, some things have got better. There's one or two places in which the Christians in Corinth have actually repented and got their game back into gear. There are some things that are better. But sadly, there are many new problems that are even more threatening than the first problems. You know, they improved over here, and they got worse everywhere else. It was a bit of a sad place to be, a bit of a risky place to be. And Paul again had heard about them. It seems that there was also another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. We don't have a copy of that. Paul mentions another letter in this book, and it's one that's not in the Bible. And I imagine that this other letter, whatever it had in it, I imagine it probably had some serious words in there as well. I don't think it was just a birthday card. You know, I think this missing letter, if you want to call it a missing letter, the letter that God didn't think that we needed to hear about, I'm sure that had some serious and some disturbing straight talking from Paul as well. So we've got 1 Corinthians, we've got 2 Corinthians, and we hear about this other letter that sometimes people call Corinthians B, just to confuse you. All with serious concerns. And so the letters have concerns, and they have concerns because Paul has concerns. Paul was distressed by this church. And in his distress, what we think was happening when Paul talked about those things in verses 12 and 13, Paul was traveling but also waiting to hear from Corinth. He was waiting to hear how they responded to his letters. He was waiting to hear about how the church had responded to the message that he'd sent, that God had moved him to send to them. And Paul was worried about how they'd reply, how they'd react. Would they react with godliness, with faith, with repentance? Would they get cranky? Would they throw a tantrum? Would they go worse down the bad paths that some of them had fallen into? And Paul was distressed about the news. He was hanging out for news from Corinth and about how they're doing. You could say Paul had the two W's that we don't like, worrying and waiting, worrying and waiting. He was worrying about Corinth's dangerous path that they'd begun down. He didn't know whether they'd respond well to his rebuke and his correction of them. He was worrying about that. And he was waiting to hear back about their response after he'd sent a letter and sent messages, people as messengers and all that sort of stuff. Will they throw a tantrum and dig a bigger hole of sinfulness and do more damage to their church life? And it seems like that's why Paul was so longing to meet Titus. Titus was Paul's messenger. And so Paul was hanging out just to meet Titus and get the news back. Didn't have quick email those days. Couldn't just make a phone call. You'd send a person. Didn't even have a postal system. You'd send a person with a letter. And so Paul was keen to find Titus. And when he went to the place where he thought he'd get Titus, he wasn't there. Titus was the trusted messenger. Titus was the negotiator, the encourager. Titus was Paul's co-worker. And Paul would worry about Corinth and wait for Titus to come back. He'd wait for the news and he'd worry and pray. And what happened? When Paul gets to Troas, which is in modern-day Turkey, there was no Titus. And that's what further distressed him. Did you notice that? My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. That's the thing. He's expecting news, some sort of relief as to the problem. Are we going to go ahead this way and continue to exercise some discipline? Or are we going to go this way and enjoy the fact that the Corinthian church has repented? He didn't know. And so because Titus wasn't there, he left Troas in modern-day Turkey and he went across to Macedonia, to modern-day Greece. So I took leave of them in Troas and went on to Macedonia, it says there. He's gone over to Greece to be closer to Corinth, to be closer to the place where news would be shared. That's what's going on. Paul is distressed because of the church being at risk. Paul was in distress because the ministry might be failing. Paul was in distress because sin might be winning. Paul was in distress because Christ might be disgraced, even amongst his own people and Christ's own church. This distress was natural for Paul, in a sense, because he was so committed to the church health that when they were sick, he was distressed. This distress was natural because Paul was invested in these people. He knew the people who were doing the wrong things and those who were doing the right things and suffering for it. Paul was so distressed because he was humble before the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't want to accept Jesus being dishonored, especially amongst the church of Jesus. You could say that Paul's distress is a measure of how much Jesus has defeated Paul. Paul was in that victory parade as the loser. Paul was so committed to the greatness of Jesus, so overwhelmed by the victory of Jesus, that when a church that Paul was closely connected with was in problem, Paul was thrown emotionally, spiritually. He was worried. He was sleepless. He sent messengers. He lost friends for a time being so the friend could go and do something useful for that church. Paul's distress is a measure of Christ's defeat of Paul. And so, as Paul's thinking of his distress and his loss, if you like, that's what leads Paul to naturally think of the image of that victory parade, where Paul and his ministers and his ministry team were at the end of the chain, at the end of the parade. You see how Paul's distress fits the idea of the victory parade. If you're on the losing team, if you're on the chain at the end, you're not rejoicing in the victory parade, even if the whole city around you is. You're at the end of the chain and you're sad because of the loss. Well, Paul's sad because he's so committed to the Corinthian Christians. He's so committed to the victory of Jesus that when the church goes a bit funny, he's just full of tears, full of emotion, full of worry and concern. Let's dive a little bit into the distress of being in ministry, or the distress of Christians in ministry, the distress of a Christian group that does ministry together. Let's dive a little bit into what it is to be a loser, to be defeated by Christ. Because I think it's important to say, this is something to be really clear about, to serve Christ in any way will always be at least a little bit unsettling. To serve Christ in any way will always include something that's disturbing. And something that unsettledness, sometimes that unsettledness or disturbance can reach sort of acute peaks and be very intense. Think, for example, we know that all around the world parents want the best for their kids. That's true, isn't it? All sorts of parents want all sorts of good things for their kids. Christian parents, just the same. But that includes the desire for the whole family to know Jesus the Lord. A Christian parent wants, you know, health and good education and a job, all that sort of stuff. But Christian parents want their kids to know that Jesus is the forgiving Lord. But it's hard. Of course. Of course, there's no guarantee. There are plenty of great, wonderful Christian parents whose kids are fine people, but whose kids decline from the faith. And there's a sadness there, isn't there? Is that an example of Christian ministry distress? You want something good, you know it's not there. And so, worry and wait. Worry and wait. Even when there are parents whose kids are Christian, whose kids have the faith, Christian parents will stay unsettled. Now, I've seen this again and again in my time in ministry. You know, okay, I'm glad for my son, my daughter, my kids, whatever it is, the extended family who trust Jesus. But did I actually pray all right? Did I teach the truth? Was I good enough? You know? It's not as though you ask the question, did I give them dinner last night? There's a yes-no answer for that. But did I teach well enough? Did I pray faithfully enough? Did I support him or her well at that particular crisis time in their life? Or even asking the question, am I helping this person? Am I stunting the growth of this person? To be a parent, forget about the whole other ranges of Christian ministry, to be a parent never ends, does it? So you can't ever say, oh yeah, beauty, got it done. You know, I can sit down and rest now, have me a cup of tea. And it's not just parenting, it's ministry in general. That's what it is to be involved in Christian ministry, to be doing anything for God, officially or unofficially, you know, in an appointed position or not. I've been in Albury 20 years, over 20 years now, and I reckon over 20 years in Albury, the distresses just accumulate. That's just the nature of what it is to be working for a church, to be a Christian in a place for a while. You know, I remember, for example, an evangelistic conversation I was having once with a follower of Sai Baba religion. I haven't had many conversations with followers of the Sai Baba religion, and I can't even remember the details of what this person believed. But I remember the conversation because I reckon I was just rude to that person. Some of the things I said, I just went, no, I just blew it, I reckon. That's one form of the distress, isn't it? I still remember the house it was in. You know? Not far from the middle of town. I go past and go, oh, do you remember that conversation? I'm not going to forget that one in a hurry. I remember discovering early on in time in Albury that some Christians and even some Christian leaders in the region had strong opinions on me and even strong opinions on our church that were negative. I was introduced to one person who was a Christian leader, and it was, you know, obvious body language block there. I thought, oh, you're welcome to town. Good to meet you. I remember another time at a ministry get-together, where I just made an innocent, pretty standard observation about a verse in Matthew 25. And mate, this person just bit my head off. Wow, where'd that come from? There was all sorts of opinions about me, I'm sure, and about our church maybe behind that. And, you know, I stuck my head back on and kept going. But you remember those sorts of things. It was really weird. There are times, too many times, sadly, where I know I haven't understood our own church members as they're faithfully trying to communicate with me. They're trying to say something, they're really communicating clearly, and perhaps I've thought I've understood too quickly, whatever it happens to be. There's too many times like that, and they distress me. And there are other times when people who are part of our ministry, part of our church, have really given me both barrels. You know, I can think of some rooms in some buildings around the area where the paint is still peeling off the walls because of whatever was given to me that time. I can kind of laugh at it with how angry people were. I think, wow, that paint will boil if you keep talking to me like that. there's plenty of things I could say about church and the ministries that, you know, the distress that happens with ministry and church, but that's not the only place. What about being a chaplain? I've been an ambulance chaplain for, 16 years or so now, 17 years, I'm not sure. It's funny, I ride my bike around towns a lot and drive around to different things. And it feels to me quite often now, with the number of years I've been doing chaplaincy work, that whenever I travel around, especially Albury, because I'm in New South Wales ambulance, when I travel around, it's a bit like a tour of places of death, places that I've been called out to, different houses or different public buildings or streets or whatever. You know, oh yeah, I remember going there, there was a suicide there. You know, I remember going to that place, there was a truck smash and this person on scene was the one who discovered them. Old people, young people have died, sometimes natural causes, sometimes SIDS deaths, those sorts of things. Sometimes there's families in disarray. You know, turn up and there's not only the health situation or the death situation going on, but there are people in distress as well. In fact, that's quite often why the AMBOs call me. Oh yeah, we thought we'd call you because this person doesn't seem to have any support. There's no one for them to talk to. Their family live in, or, you know, we don't know where their family is. So as I tour around, I enjoy my bike, and I think, oh yeah, I remember death there. Yes, someone got hanged there. This is where 20-year-old, this is where an accident. That's those little things kind of accumulate. And I think that's just a normal part of Christian ministry, the normal part of being a follower of Jesus. The ministry always includes the feeling of distress. The ministry always includes the feeling of distress. But we're going to turn and think about our church in a minute. But before we think about something to do with our church and how this applies perhaps to you and to me and to all of us as collectively, here's something new. Okay, just a little bit of a sidetrack. Something new I learned this week. You know those ancient victory parades I'm mentioning? The parades where the slaves would be at the back, the losers would be right at the back. There's something new. There's evidence out there that there's another part of those parades which I conveniently didn't mention earlier because I was building up for this. Okay, so you've got to please be appreciative at the moment if you're underwhelmed. Okay, maybe this happens sometimes, maybe this happened always, but anyway, I'm led to understand, not being an expert, but I'm led to understand that these parades could often also include people with big pots burning a huge amount of spice. Burning spice in the victory parade, the aroma of victory. They'd have a parade, they'd show what they've won, and they'd burn their spices, and everyone would go, oh yes, General so-and-so has won again. And so it makes a bit of sense for us, doesn't it? Verse 14 to 16. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us on in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the light of God, we speak in Christ. So what Paul did was speak. But he describes himself as an aroma, as a perfume that has all sorts of different effects. He says, we're losers, we're distressed people, but we bring along the smell of victory. We bring along the smell of good things. We bring along with us the smell of Christ, the perfume of the gospel, the smell of life itself. The smell of forgiveness of sins, sins washed away. The ministry does include the feeling of distress, but it's always a ministry of Christ's perfume. Paul may have lost his own battle against God, and thankfully turned to him in life, but he's become like a sampler of perfume wherever he goes. He's about Christ, isn't he? Wherever he goes, people would know there's something here about this Paul guy or the ministers that he joins up with, the church that he plants. He's always on about this Jesus. Sometimes people would trust. Sometimes people would reject trust. in Christ, of course. But that flavour of scent, of aroma, that's picking up the victory parade language and idea as well, I understand. So a couple of quick points about our church before we finish up. There may be more things you want to ask about the image and about the victory parade and about the aroma. But at the moment, we're in week 3 of our 4-week series on Albury Bible Church's ministry, and we're building towards 2023 with these sermons and with our budget planning, which we're completing soon. We're planning under God for what we'd love to see at church, what actions we'd like to undertake, what prayers we should be involved with, what money we can expect to have come in and how it's going to go out and be spent. We're planning all that sort of stuff. We're thinking about those things. But there are a couple of points I want to make about our church life, picking up these images and picking up this passage we've looked at today. Firstly, as we do think of planning and as we do think of ministry and as we do think of the distress that's part of ministry, but also the aroma of Christ, as we think of all these things, what should come first in our planning and in our behaviour is sincerity. Did you notice how sincerity crept in at the end of that passage? Sincerity and service come in top position. As we plan, as Paul made plans as well, naturally we want results. We want good outcomes. We'd like to be able to measure an increase in people, an increase in groups, an increase in budget, an increase in reach, increase in friendship. We'd like to have success, of course. We'd love that and pray for that sort of thing. But before success comes sincerity. In Troas, Paul mentions that place in Troas on the coast of Turkey, there was an open door for Paul, he says. There was an opportunity to do great Christian ministry. There was something going on there that was encouraging. A church that people thought, oh, that's going well, or a group of people that were really open to the gospel of Jesus. We don't know what the opportunity was. But Paul, in his distress and in his drive to do ministry, that drive made him go to a different place. He said, there was a great opportunity in Troas, but I was distressed, so I went over to Macedonia instead. So he's choosing against a good outcome because he had to do what was more important for him at that particular moment. His concern for the Corinthian church, his concern for the Corinthian Christians, his distress at Jesus being dishonored, he had to fix that problem as far as he was able under God. It wasn't success that drove him, it was the sincerity of heart and service. Whereas verse 16 itself puts it, Paul wasn't a peddler. He wasn't going around selling bits of gospel stuff or selling Christian ministry at 20 cents a pop. He wasn't looking to feather his own nest, make his own wallet fuller anyway. He said, no, we're all about sincerity. And the only word I can come up with sincerity is it's anti-hypocrisy. I'm fair dinkum when I talk to you about Jesus. I'm not pretending. I'm not trying to get a profit out of this. I'm not trying to make you boost my ego. I'm not doing anything like that. I'm for real in this. I'm not hypocritical. Paul did what was most important. Paul did what was true and clear and transparent. Paul didn't even judge himself by his ministry results. He did one ministry, announcing Jesus. There were at least two different options mentioned in this passage. Right? There was the aroma of death or the aroma of life. Paul said those two things happen. He didn't say, if people reject me, I've failed. He said, no, I'm just about the smell of Jesus. If people reject me, I'm just about the smell of Jesus. I'm not going to compromise on the smell of Jesus. I've got to be sincere to Jesus. And if people trusted, I'm sure Paul rejoiced. But he said, it's not about me. It's not that I've got good programs and good processes. It's about the smell of Jesus. If I'm going to be sincere, Paul said, even the good things don't come from me. The good things come from Jesus. His grace. His lordship. His victory. His beautiful perfume. The same ministry who would have opposite outcomes in it. And Paul couldn't predict the outcome. In fact, he didn't. He wasn't able to predict the outcome for the Corinthian church itself, was he? He could urge them and persuade them and reason with them and pray for them, all those sorts of things. But Paul wasn't about predicting the outcomes. Paul could only maintain his sincerity, his anti-hypocrisy, his faithfulness to the aroma of Christ. That sincerity must mark whatever we do as a church. Sunday school, planning and support, teaching, our involvement in Jesus Club, the way we get involved in singing and music, the way we encourage one another and informally and also in our open Bible groups. We have to be sincere in that. What's said up front, the way we undertake our administrative responsibilities and obey the law. We have to be sincere in everything. Open and honest and true. Sincere devotion was marked in Paul's life and ministry. It must be our mark too. That's the first thing I wanted to say about our church. The second thing is this. This is a distress-laced ministry. Any Christian ministry, if it's done right, will have its pain. Will have its times when you get a stab to the heart. And the wounds don't always heal up completely, sometimes not at all. Yep, sound appealing? Well, with that invitation, I'm going to say, please join us. Please join in that ministry. Please stay the journey on the ministry that God may already have you on. We're doing our pledging and our giving. We're going to come to that next week in particular. There's money as part of it. But please give yourself as well to Christ, not to me, not to our church necessarily, but I hope you can join in with our church. Because whatever expense we feel, or whatever expense we undertake, whatever expense was called of from Paul or for us, the end is always thanksgiving, not sadness. Thanksgiving. In Paul's distress, in Paul's picturing himself as a loser, I was struck by how thankful he was. So I want to finish the passage with this. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Thankfulness in all things, even with distress. I'm going to lead in prayer. And then there might be some things we want to talk about from the passage, about us as a church, about your own experience as knowing and following Jesus, coping with distress, seeing people deal with that in a healthy way. I'd love to hear any of your stories like that, but I'm going to lead in prayer and then open it up for the discussion from the floor. Dear Father, we do thank you for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over death, therefore triumphed over everything. And we do thank you that the Lord Jesus was the message on the lips of Paul, was the fragrance he and his team spread around. And we thank that that message of Jesus has come all over the world, even to us. We pray that the fragrance will continue to spread in every place, in every town, in every nation. And we ask that you will kindly even use us to spread the message of Jesus. We know sometimes there will be people who reject that and sadly continue on the path of death. But we pray that you'll have mercy and bring many more to the path of life. And even use our weakness to make that spread of Jesus' news happen. We pray that you'll help us to be committed to Christ, knowing that he is the Lord who has victory over all things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at these. I'll be able to see a bit better. Hey. Any questions, any comments, anything you want to share about the life of knowing Christ? Anything you want to ask about the passage? That's a good question. That's a good question. Is there a contradiction? You know, that is the real loser, Satan, and all evil? Are we sort of on the happy winning side, the victors? And it's a good question because an image can be used in many ways, can't it? So the idea of the triumphal procession, if Paul had wanted to turn it to say the powers of darkness have been overthrown, well, he certainly does things like that, say, in Colossians and plenty of other places in the Bible. We did a series on Revelation earlier in the year, and definitely the Satan gets thrown down. So that is absolutely consistent with the gospel message. But when you're writing, doing poetry, writing a song, whatever it is, speaking, you use an image for a particular purpose. And I think right through 2 Corinthians, Paul is undermining the arrogance that's growing in the church in Corinth and the arrogance which seems to be coming from false ministers who crept in amongst them. And Paul is at pains to emphasize, I think, his own weakness and folly and emptiness, and that Jesus is actually glorified by the empty servant rather than the arrogant servant. In 1 Corinthians as well, he talks about we are fools for Christ, you know, but you are so wise. And so I think the way Paul is using the victory parade image here is that he is the loser. But there are plenty of times in the New Testament with Paul and other writings where you could say we have the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. They're both true. And you employ the image for whatever purpose you think is pastorally necessary. And it sounds like in Corinth, they needed to be knocked away from arrogance, knocked away from boasting, knocked away from pride. And so Paul puts himself up and says, look, I'm a loser. I've got nothing to be proud of. I've been beaten. I've had the thorn in the flesh. God didn't take it from me. Yeah, all that sort of stuff. So I think the use of Paul's self-image as a loser here fits what he sees as the pastoral need in that situation. But at other times, a church that was perhaps discouraged, he'd say, look how Satan has been cast down. He might say that. That might be the particular pastoral need for that Christian or for that body of Christians. So you can use the same image differently and help people in different situations, I think. Is that a... Yeah, fair answer. Okay, I think our singing leader has walked back in. So let's see if we're going to sing. Is that right?